Hey, my name is Nate, and I serve here as the lead pastor. Most of you know that. If I've not met you, I'd love to shake your hand and introduce myself at the end of service. Hey, happy Mother's Day. For a lot of people, this is a really joyous and exciting day. For some, we want to be pastorally sensitive. It's a difficult day. You've lost a mother, lost a grandmother. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine a couple days ago. He and his bride had multiple miscarriages, so it's a constant reminder of just loss, and so we want to be sensitive to that. In addition, though, I wanted to share a couple facts about Mother's Day. You probably already know this, but here's one. 1914 was actually when Mother's Day was officially established by President Woodrow Wilson, and it came because of this lady. President Wilson established Mother's Day. I think this is kind of funny. This lady's a little spitfire, and some of you know this. Established Mother's Day after years of lobbying by the mother of the holiday. Did you know that our Mother's Day holiday actually has a mother? Here you go. Anna Marie Jarvis. She became disgusted with the commercialization of the holiday, so she incorporated herself as the Mother's Day International Association, trademarked the phrases, the second Sunday in May, and Mother's Day, and was once arrested for disturbing the peace at a Mother's Day carnation sale. Wow. According to her New York Times obituary, Jarvis became embittered because too many people sent their mothers a printed greeting card. As she said, a printed card means nothing except that you are too lazy to write to the woman who has done more for you than anyone in the world. And candy? You take a box to your mother and then you eat most of it yourself. A pretty sentiment. So, men, if you already got your mom a box of chocolate and a printed card, sorry about that little thing I read. Motherhood is celebrated all throughout the scriptures. You have five moms that are listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And so it's prominent throughout the scriptures. So I'm thankful for my mom. I'm thankful for Pastor Brian. Pastor Brian was one giving the parent-child dedication. His mom is here, Sandy. We're thankful that you're here. Sandy lost her husband several months ago. And so I want you to know our church has been praying for you, praying for your family, for God's steadfastness and presence and promise that's found in Jesus. And we're grateful for your legacy, and in particular, your son, Brian, has become one of my closest friends here. So I'm grateful for you and your motherhood. We are going to look at Luke chapter 5, 27 through 32. And as is our custom, not every Sunday, but most Sundays, we read the scriptures together. And if you will, go ahead and stand. If you have your phone, you can turn to Luke chapter 5. If not, it's going to be on the screens. We'll read it together. But I wanted to preface with this word from Pastor John Piper. Here's what he says about God's word. He says, God goes through great lengths in his self-revelation to help us see the self-authenticating display of his glory. Nate, what in the world does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that God goes through great lengths to basically disclose who he is, to reveal who he is, which we find in the scripture. Certainly nature displays the glory of God. We can know something about nature as there's order, it speaks to an orderer. As there's a design, it speaks to a designer. But to know God fully and to see his character and his personhood and his promises, we read the scriptures. And so in a very real way, when we're reading the scriptures, we're reading and listening and hearing the voice of God. So it's really kind of a cosmic event. So we're not just reading to read scripture. We're actually participating in something where we're actually recounting the fact that God has preserved his voice, his words in the scripture. So let's read Luke 5. Once I'm done, I'll say the word of the Lord. And if you see fit, you can say this together in unison, the word of the Lord. Let's read this together. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, you may be seated. I shared this with a friend of mine. I sent a tweet to some friends a couple days ago, and it was this: recognize that sin is every person's deepest problem. Sin is every person's deepest problem, and forgiveness is every person's deepest need. Sin is every person's deepest problem, and forgiveness is every person's deepest need. So you could give lots of examples for this, lots of scenarios. Man or a woman who's enslaved to drugs. Parents who have split up, rocking the world of their children because they never thought that mommy and daddy would split up. An individual who's not saved for his or her retirement and proceeds to embezzle money from their company or their church. A high school student who lives for the recognition of his or her peers and seeks to find it in relationships. A man who boils over in anger when respect is not given to him or her. Every person's deepest problem is sin. Every person's deepest need is forgiveness. And when we read this passage, Luke 5, 27 through 32, and there's a parallel account. Luke writes this account in Luke 5. Matthew, or Levi as we read, he writes an account in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And as you read that, you probably didn't, nor did I, having studied this passage and listened and read and researched commentators on what they've talked about this. Most people in this room, as we read that passage, it didn't cause us to do a double take. There wasn't anything profound or anything out of the ordinary, anything that caught our eye about this exchange between Jesus and Levi, or as we know him, Matthew. But this was an unexpected event. The title of the message is Jesus and the Unexpected. There's two truths that I want you to see in this passage. It's this: Jesus pursues the unexpected. Jesus pursues the unexpected, and Jesus defines the unexpected. Who are the unexpected? He goes through and defines who the unexpected are. So first, I want to walk through Jesus pursues the unexpected. And I want to give you several details of Matthew's life, as you'll see on the screens. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a tax gatherer. Nobody associated with Matthew. They didn't want to deal with him. They didn't want to be around him. They alienated him. They ostracized him. Why? His first loyalty was to Rome. He was accused of being someone who stole, an extortionist, who extorted his fellow Jews, his fellow men and women, by saying, if you don't do this, if you don't give me this amount of money, this is what's going to happen. Here's the consequences. He was seen as a traitor. The word traitor is not a word that we use a lot today, but let's just pretend if you're at a wedding ceremony and the husband-to-be is standing here and the bride-to-be is walking down the center aisle. And as I've said many times before, your vows are not a declaration of your present love, right? I mean, everybody on their wedding day is smitten with their groom or their bride about the love that they are exemplifying in their vows. Vows are a declaration of future love. But let's just pretend for a moment that that woman or that man says in their vows, hey, listen, if things get tough, I'm bouncing. If things get real arduous, I'm not sticking around. If you don't look as attractive as you do on this wedding day, I'm leaving. If we fall into financial straits and things get really difficult, I want you to know I'm not sticking around. Let's just pretend they said that out loud. You would be aghast. And let's just pretend down the road, year after year, they're staying married. But then he says, hey, listen, remember those vows I made to you? Better for worse, rich for poor, health, sickness. I didn't really mean them. I'm leaving. You in your heart might say this, and you might even say it out loud, but what a traitor to betray his bride or betrayed her husband. That's kind of the weight by which we should read this account. Matthew was a traitor. He was a Jew who grew up having tremendous privileges about the commands of God, about the ways of God, the truth of God, the promises of God, and yet he turned his back on all those truths, all those promises, on the plan, the purpose of God, because he loved money more than he loved God. He loved money and comfort and convenience and recognition and security more than he loved the ways and the truths and the personhood of God. Matthew probably either bought this tax franchise or was recruited by the Roman government Why would the Roman government recruit somebody to be a tax collector? Because there are certain people who knew the laws of the land, who knew the ins and outs of their culture, knew the customs, knew where everybody lived, knew their names, knew their hobbies, knew where they did recreation. And so they wanted to find somebody who knew all the ins and outs of this town in Capernaum. Because if you were asked, did I pay my taxes? And you said yes, Matthew would be right there and say, hey, listen, I know Nate, and I've been to his house, and he's not paid his taxes. And I actually know where he lives, and let's go chase him down. Let's go talk to him. His power of taxation was virtually unlimited. And let's just pretend, it's not really that far-fetched, that Matthew comes to your house and says, hey, listen, here's your particular tax that you owe. And you say, hey, that's much more than what I'm responsible to pay. That's an exorbitant amount. I'm not going to pay that. And he says, hey, listen, do you see that nice GMC Yukon out on Jerusalem Street, Capernaum Street? Yo, yeah, I do. Roll down your windows, guys. They roll down their windows, and there's these guys in some black suits with some black shades with this crew, you know, nice fade. Those are from the Roman government, or if you wanted to contemporize it, our federal government. This is not what I think about our federal government, by the way, okay? So don't read into this. But then, hey, listen, if you don't pay this particular tax, they're going to get out of their car, and they're going to come have a talk. And their talk is actually it's not going to be as nice as the conversation I'm having. So do you want to talk with me? And I don't really care that it's unjust. They're going to back me up on everything I have to say. Can you see how Matthew is hated? He's despised, he's ridiculed, he's ostracized. And even though Matthew was a Jew, he was not privy to the things that Jews were privy to. So he actually couldn't go to worship. He couldn't go to the synagogue. He couldn't come to Foothills Baptist Church and to worship God because he was considered unclean. They were not to have any association with him. Nobody could touch him, interact with him, engage with him, have a conversation. They weren't having him over for dinner. They avoided him because he was unclean. And if they interacted with him, they were seen to be unclean. Then they'd have to go to the temple. So they avoided him and anybody else in his particular vocation. So when he would come to the temple to worship, they saw him coming, and they would put bars on the door. Or they say, hey, you're not allowed to come in. So just pretend. There's lots of pretending going on at Foothills today. Let's just pretend. Because of your particular vocation, you park in guest parking, which is for guests, not for members. You park in guest parking. You get out of your car. You come down the ramp. And our greeters, who have a nice big smile on their face, they hand out. They put out their hand to shake your hand. And they know you. There's just been some rhythms of life that they've actually interacted with you. And they know your particular vocation. And rather than sticking out a hand, they bring the hand back. And rather than the doors being open, the doors are shut and locked. And they say, go away. You are not welcome here. You say, well, we would never do that. I hope that we would never do that because of a person's vocation or lifestyle or habits or sin. That we say, anybody and everybody in all walks of life, in all seasons of life, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, you are welcome to come here. Do we believe that? I hope that we believe that. And it's going to come times when people walk through that door and you're like, boy, they look different than us. Yet in the inside, we all look the same. Sinners. It just manifests itself differently. And so when Matthew went to the temple, the doors were barred and he wasn't allowed to come in. This guy is hated and despised. Now that may be enough in and of itself to get the idea, to get the weightiness of Jesus seeing and interacting and engaging with this man. But it's helpful to know that there were two types of tax collectors in this particular day. You had one that would amass just a small fortune with a general taxation. They didn't amass the big fortunes, the great fortunes that we know tax collectors did in this day. Because the second tax collector that was going on in this culture that had this particular vocation would actually have a virtual unlimited power and latitude of taxation. They could tax you for whatever they wanted. If you looked at them wrong, I'm going to tax you. If you walked past them and they didn't like the way you walked, they would tax you. If your house was bigger than his, he would tax you. Well, if you liked a particular sports team, if you liked the University of Washington, like Pastor David likes, and most of us in this room are probably University of Kentucky fans, and if you liked University of Washington, and he was a UK, he would tax you. My point is, there was no rhyme or reason. He could do whatever he wanted as long as the Roman government got their little portion of their tax that they said, this is what we require. Anything above that was his. So it was to his advantage to put the tax rate really high. Matthew, whom no one would interact with, not just the Pharisees, but the disciples, is sitting day after day at a tax collector's booth, which tells us he's the latter of the tax collectors. He's the guy with not a general taxation, but he's there at the booth and taxing for whatever he wants. This guy, day after day, is left to himself. And he's there in Capernaum, which is Jesus' headquarters. And Jesus walks past him and he sees him. Now, I think every word of Scripture is inspired. It's God's word. It's significant. But there are some truths, some words that are more significant and important than others. Don't hear me saying that there's parts that are not God's word. What I'm saying is that when Jesus talks about for God so loved the world, that's probably a little bit more important than other portions of the Scriptures. There's more significance. And in Matthew's recounting of this particular exchange, he says, while sitting there at my booth, Jesus saw me. Jesus saw him. The disciples didn't want to see him. They diverted their eyes. If the trajectory of Matthew's life went this way, and the disciples' life went that way, and they never intersected, they never engaged, they never had a discussion, that would be okay, not just with the religious leaders, but with the disciples. These are the men whom the Lord chose and called to himself, who are going to be his ambassadors. They're going to take the gospel to the end of the world, and these are the people that constantly put their foot in their mouth and said things and did things unbecoming of a believer and a follower of Jesus. And they are, my friends, a good picture of my life and a good picture of your life. Jesus sees him, and he says to Matthew in verse 27, follow me. It's in the present imperative tense. What does that mean? It means that Jesus says to him, follow me in this particular moment, right now, and for the duration of your life. It's not simply a call to get up from his tax collector's booth, but a call to salvation, a call to fellowship, a call to discipleship. Follow me. And evidently, Matthew hears the call of Jesus, and it was enough, as one commentator said, to leave his post, to leave his position, and to leave his possessions. There is no casual fellowship of Jesus. There's no flippant or casual believing and following of Jesus. As we see that all throughout the Scriptures. Many people want to add Jesus to the mantle of their life, and if Jesus is going this way, then that's really convenient and fine. But if Jesus goes this way and my life is going that way, Jesus, I did not really intend to follow you that way. I want to go this way because I value my comfort and my convenience. Jesus says, follow me to Matthew in the present imperative tense. Follow me in this day and for the duration of your life. And for whatever reason, by God's grace, Matthew hears the call, internalizes it, believes it, and lives it out, leaving his post, his position, and his possessions. And when you turned your back on the Roman government, you can never go back. And so Matthew follows Christ. Oz Guinness, a philosopher, a theologian, says in his book, A Fool's Talk, that the full consequences of a person's position have to be seen in life, not only in words. So let me read it again. The full consequences of a person's position, their attitude, their belief, their posture, have to be seen in life, not only in words. So somebody says, I love my wife in mere words, but their life does not manifest that. They don't really love their wife. A person who says, I want to believe and follow Jesus with their lips, but it does not manifest itself in their life, there's a disconnect somewhere. You say, well, are we talking about, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about Jesus, who is our perfection. And yet the Bible is replete with example after example after example that genuine saving faith produces in us a life where we want to live for Jesus, not for ourselves. It's always by his grace. It's always for his renown. It's not to try to merit or earn heaven. Heaven has been earned on account of Christ. And because he's given us heaven, we have the privilege and joy of living for Jesus and not for ourselves. Jesus pursues the unexpected. He pursues people, let's just be frank, we would not pursue. If you're to take Pastor Nate and project him back 2,000 years ago, as I'm walking down the streets of Capernaum and I see Matthew, my eyes are going to be diverted. I'm not going to want to hang out with him because he's ostracized. He's alienated. He's an outcast. If I'm around him, what are people going to think? If I associate with him, I'm going to hang out with my religious folk. the people who understand me, who are like me, who talk like me, believe like me, live like me. Jesus, however, is not like me. And he's not like most of us. He pursues the unexpected. He sees them, which tells me there's never a time where Jesus was not engaged and mindful of the business of the Father. It's exhausting for me, and I don't know about you, it's exhausting for me, mentally, emotionally, spiritually exhausting, to always be thinking about what does Jesus want me to say, what does Jesus want me to do, where does he want me to go, who does he want me to engage with. It was not exhausting for the Lord. He was always on mission, and it was his joy, his love to do the will of the Father. He pursued the unexpected. Secondly, he defines the unexpected. He defines the unexpected. Matthew's decision, you'll see this on the screens, Matthew's decision of leaving everything behind was not one of grim resignation where he was saddened by the cost, though he knew it was right. But he celebrated his freedom. He celebrated this fellowship. He celebrated this reality. He celebrated this decision. I've done this before, maybe you've done this, where you say, I know this is right, but I sure don't like it. I know following Jesus and doing this is what Jesus wants, but I just don't like it. I'd really rather be over there. I mean, be honest, right? I mean, let's not try to be pious and holy. There's times in our lives where we're not just like, man, I'm so excited to obey Jesus. This was not a decision that was one of grim resignation, where he said he is celebrating this decision to follow Christ. Well, how do we know? What does he do? He throws a party. He has a banquet at his house. He has this big dinner, this big feast. In fact, I think it's a very good practice, a very good discipline for somebody when they become a Christian to actually instruct them, encourage them to go tell two or three people. There's no rule. You don't have to do this, but to go tell people, I want to tell you that I'm a Christian. I don't really know exactly all of what that means, but I know that I was living for myself. I was a sinner. I was unforgiven. I was not going to go to heaven. I didn't know God as my Father. I didn't have peace. I didn't have joy. I didn't have hope. And now I'm a believer. I've trusted in Jesus, and I just wanted to tell you about my new identity. I think it's a good practice to have people who are very new in their faith to go tell others, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. And that's essentially what Matthew does. Matthew has a party. Luke tells he throws a reception, a big reception for him in his house. Matthew heeds the call to follow Jesus. He throws a party and then invites a bunch of people to come to his house to meet this guy whom he has left everything for. And they're having a meal. Now, when they're having a meal, it's not like you and I have a meal. Have you guys seen that restaurant over by the AMC theaters on Ray Road, The Living Room, right? The living room is supposed to convey a very casual, chill atmosphere, and there's a bunch of couches and stuff. That's not nearly as chill and casual as they were in that culture. When it says that Matthew threw a feast, it was not like you came to Nate's house and we've got a farm table where about 8 to 10 people could sit around and we're sitting. No, here's what it looked like. They would lay down on the ground like this, and they would eat food. Now, some of you are like, well, if I ever came to your house and you said, we're going to have fellowship like that, I'm not coming back because that's awkward. Some of you are actually feeling awkward when I was actually modeling it just then. You're like, please get off the floor, okay? That's what's going on here. This is a very intimate setting, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, get wind of it, and what do they want to do? They want to go crash the party because Jesus is hanging out with publicans, as Matthew says in Matthew 9, sinners, tax collectors and gatherers, and other sinners. It's a euphemism. He doesn't want to go into all of the lifestyles and the habits and the vocations of all these people, so he simply says, and other people, okay? So we use euphemisms a lot, and I couldn't come up with a very good example. Here's one. When we say, oh, my, if you were to say, hey, my dad is a funeral director, you're like, oh, that doesn't sound very good. Directs funerals and dead. And let's use a different word. How about the word mortician? I'm not sure that's really the best example, but you know what I'm saying. We use euphemisms to use language that's actually a little more soft on the ears. He has tax collectors and other sinners, other people. And these people that Matthew's hanging out with are deemed sinners. They have a low reputation. They're seen as rebels, scandalous. And it's partially deserved, and partially undeserved. Why would it be deserved? Because these people are, in fact, sinners, rebels. They don't want to submit to God's law. They don't want to submit to God's ways. They don't have a love for the person of God, his purposes and plans. And so partially that reputation is deserved, but it's partially undeserved because you had the religious leaders superimposing their rules, their regulations, their ethic, their morality. And all of those people, never mind the religious leaders, nobody measured up. Nobody. So the religious leaders called them sinners and ostracized them and alienated them. And I said this in the first service, and I'm going to say it to you. If you're here as a regular attender, a member, you hear this a lot, and hopefully this is true. If you're a guest, you should never, ever go to a church regularly if the pastor says that forgiveness of sins, heaven, knowing God, is anything other than Jesus plus nothing. You follow me? Jesus plus something equals nothing. If you add something to Jesus, you are undermining what Jesus has done on the cross. So here at Foothills, we want to preach a glorious good news that it's only in Jesus. There's never Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus nothing equals what? Everything. If you have Jesus, you have everything, okay? The religious leaders and many religious leaders today, many pastors, many Christians, on TV, not on TV, down the road, wherever we live, there are people that want to add something to Jesus. You can't add anything to Jesus. If you add something, you get nothing. You don't get the good news. You get a different gospel. You get a different message. It's Jesus plus nothing. And these religious leaders would say, hey, it's believe in God, but it's a whole litany of things. And these people were deemed, from the religious leaders' perspective, as sinners because they did not measure up to what the religious leaders said they needed to measure up to. And so Matthew throws a party. Matthew throws a party and invites all of his sinner friends to his house. Now, I've shared this story before. I'll share it again. Some of you heard it, some of you haven't. I had a friend named Kevin who was my pastor in high school and college, still a very close friend, and he befriended a guy who was a Harley Davidson phenom, okay? This is a little bit of a character, but he was a rough guy, looked rough. He's not a guy that you'd want to find in a dark alley somewhere. He might be a little scary, okay? You get the picture? And so he rode bikes, and for whatever reason, they connected, and God's providence, God's sovereignty, Kevin met this guy, they became friends, and over the course of their relationship, he shared the good news of Jesus with this guy, and this guy, in his authoritarian, tough, rough posture, bent his knee, so to speak, and said, I've had an allegiance to myself, I'm going to profess an allegiance to Jesus. And so he becomes a Christian. And this guy invites Kevin to his house. Hey, listen, I'm having a gathering. I'd love for you to come over and, you know, maybe just talk to some of my friends about Jesus, what you've shared with me. I'd love for them to hear it. And so he goes over to this guy's house, and they're saying things and doing things and participating in things that most of us don't want to participate and say and do, at least not in public. We'll do it in private. And so he goes there, he's a little uncomfortable. He's like, man, what if people at my church saw me or knew that I was here? But nevertheless, he's there. And all of a sudden, his friend says, everybody be quiet. Kevin, get up on that picnic table and tell him what you told me. Kevin's like, oh my gosh, this is not what I envisioned how this would take place. But nevertheless, he gets up there on this picnic table with all of this guy's friends and proceeds to tell him about Jesus. That's kind of what's going on here in Matthew 9 and in Luke chapter 5. Matthew calls all of his friends together, and Jesus is going to have an opportunity to tell them what he told Matthew. Well, the Pharisees get wind of this, and because they are perpetual people who want to disrupt and take away people's joy, party poopers, they go and they want to circumvent the authority of Jesus, so they go straight to the disciples. And I kind of envision that like, Matthew and his sinner friends and Jesus are over there, and you've got the disciples over here, and they're still a little uncertain about the nature of this party, but nevertheless, they're there, they're participating, they're guilty by association. The Pharisees, the religious leaders come, and they ask him a question. How can this guy be the Messiah, the rescuer, the deliverer, the chosen one? How can he be religious when he's hanging out with irreligious people? And the question was not really a question, it was a rebuke, okay? Do you know anybody, and don't point them out, who, when they ask a question, they're not really asking a question, but it's more of a rebuke. They're really not interested in what you have to say. Like students, when you're at ASU, and a student asks a question to the professor, and you can tell that dude does not care about his question. He just wants to hear his own voice out loud. Or he just wants to undermine the professor, or undermine mom or dad, or undermine the teacher, or undermine the pastor, undermine whatever it is, undermine the source of authority. And so they ask a question designed to circumvent the authority of Jesus and to cast a shadow on his personhood. And Jesus hears. The scriptures don't tell us how he hears. He just hears, which is kind of like crazy, creepy Jesus. How did he hear that? Like, he's on the other side of the room. How did he hear this question? He hears, nevertheless, and he responds in three ways to their question. How can you hang out with sinners? Aren't you the Messiah, the religious one? And he gives them three responses. First is this: I've not come for the healthy, I've come for the sick. I've not come for people who are healthy, I've come for sick. Jesus is not spending time with people as an accomplice to evil. He's not participating in defying God's law, but he's spending time with sinners as a physician. As a physician does, right? A physician says, I don't want to get close to you because I might get contaminated. No, they get close. They assess the situation, right? If I were to go to Dr. Milholland, our residential allergist, or Dr. Alistante, or Dr. Pendleton, or Dr. Hartzler, or both Drs. Ortiz, and say, I've got a problem with my heart, or a problem with a broken bone, or a problem with some allergies, and Dr. Hartzler said, hey, I'll meet you in room 2, but I ain't ever coming in room 2. I'm going to be in room 17, because I don't want to engage and interact with my patient, Nate. I'm not coming back to Doug. I'm going to go to somebody else who's going to have a little bit better of a doctor bedside manner, who's going to spend some time with me, assess the situation, get close. A physician is expected to go among the sick, just as a forgiver, Jesus, is expected to go among the what? The unforgiven. Jesus is not in some ivory tower saying, do this, do that, but I ain't going to do it. Jesus gets down and dirty and immerses himself in our world. And forgiven people are expected to go among the unforgiven. That's part of what we believe here. Engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. Why? We value lost people. We value people that are unforgiven, that don't know Jesus, that are far from God. Why? Because God valued people far from God so much so that he sends his son so that we can become near to God. We once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And Jesus says, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. Secondly, he says, go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. The phrase go and learn was commonly used in rabbinical writing when a young rabbi in training would ask a question to the rabbi facilitating the training, and they wanted to undermine the rabbi, or they wanted to circumvent his authority, or they should have known the answer. And the rabbi would say, go and learn what this means. It was not just a response, it was actually a rebuke, because the young rabbi in training should have known the answer or should not have been arrogant to actually seek to circumvent the rabbi's authority. It's a phrase not only used in rabbinical writing, but it's used and taken from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, one of the minor prophets. And Hosea writes, go and learn what this means. In that context, all throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God routinely said, I desire compassion, I desire love, and not sacrifice. He's not saying, I don't desire sacrifice, but I want you to be a person who loves God. I want you to be a person who has compassion for people. I want you to be a person who's sincere in your heart. And when you're sincere, and when you love God, and when you're compassionate, sacrifice, actions, works are going to follow. But what the religious people did in the Old Testament, the Jews, the nation of Israel, and what the religious leaders did today, and what a lot of Christians do today, is they want to prop up, look at what I do, look at where I go, look at all my actions, and they lack compassion, and they lack love, and they lack sincerity. God is never pleased with religious routine an activity that does not come from a sincere heart of love for him and other people. God is never, ever, ever pleased with religious routine and activity that does not come from a sincere love for him and for people. Christian, we do what we do because we love God and love people. That's the basis. That's the posture of our lives. And so he says, go and learn what this means. Thirdly, he states emphatically that he did not come to call the righteous, but to call the sinners to repentance. It's the repentant person, the person who acknowledges I'm a sinner and turns from his or her sin, who is the object of God's divine calling. It's the repentant person, the sinful person, who knows they're sick, who knows they're not righteous, who knows they have issues, who is the object of God's divine calling. Jesus, I've not come to call the righteous. Why? Because that person rejects the notion that they're lost. That person rejects the notion that they're a sinner. That person rejects the notion that they don't have everything together. Jesus' coming is a de facto clarion declaration of the world that the world does not have their stuff together. He says there in verse 32, I've not come to call. It's the word kaleo. The word kaleo refers to someone who invites a guest into their home for lodging and food. So Jesus is saying, I've not come to call people to find rest. I've not come to call people to find lodging. I've not come to call people to find food who are righteous. I've come to call to invite people to find rest in me. I've come to invite people to partake in my work. I've come to invite people to find forgiveness. Those who are sinners. They are the people who are the object of God's divine calling. And yes, we should marvel at Jesus' love for people, I think, when we look at the scripture. Yes, we should marvel at the fact that Jesus was indiscriminate in who he talked to. He never went down Capernaum and looked at somebody and said, ooh, I'm not sure if they kind of fit the box, fit the profile. He indiscriminately, all the time, shared with people about the good news of Jesus. And there's several scenarios in this context as well as in this room. Some of you say, hey, I'm not a sinner. I take offense to that. I do have my stuff together. I'm not a rebel. I'm not going to be defined by what you say. It's not me. It's the Word. It's God's Word to us. It doesn't change with opinions. It doesn't change with political movements. It doesn't change with democracy. It doesn't change with the times. God's Word is steadfast, and we can be reliant upon something that is timeless. And the Bible says unequivocally that we are sinners. And you say, well, I don't agree with that. In that moment, what you're saying is you are, whether or not you know it or not, you're shutting the door of God's mercy and grace upon your life. God cannot save you. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot save you if you're unwilling to acknowledge that you are a sinner and need to be saved. And some of you are there. I'm not a sinner. Some of you say, Nate, I am a sinner. You don't have to convince me. I know, but I'm really not ready to follow Jesus like Matthew is. I'm not ready to follow Jesus like other people are. My parents or my sisters or my brothers or people in this church or other people I know. I am a sinner, but I'm doing things now. And to be honest, I know if I follow Jesus, this is just going to mean some sacrifices, a new allegiance. And I'm just really not ready for that. I appreciate you being honest, and I'm thankful that you're here. Third scenario would be somebody said, hey, I'm a sinner, and I know it. You don't have to convince me. And I want to follow Jesus. All you need to do in the quietness of your heart, say, hey, Jesus, I'm turning from a self-allegiance, and I'm believing and trusting, and I want to follow you with my life. I believe that you came, you lived, you died, you were buried, you rose again, and I'm casting my cares, I'm casting my concerns, I'm casting my trust, I'm casting my faith upon you. And most of you, a lot of you are believers. You've been confronted with that, and I want to remind you two truths as we're going to close this morning, two truths. One is this. You and I are modern-day Matthew. We're a modern-day Matthew. The longer you're a Christian, you've heard me say this before, the longer we're Christians, we forget. And there's a guy who wrote a book, They Like Jesus But Not the Church. Interesting title, huh? They Like Jesus But Not the Church. And he gives this little progression. Somebody's not a Christian, Then they become a Christian. And then they get immersed in the Christian bubble, right? You know the Christian bubble? And then the fourth progression is that they become Jonah-like. Well, who was Jonah? Jonah was a prophet that was called by God to go to Nineveh to tell people about God. Jonah didn't want to go. In fact, he goes the opposite way. He goes as far away as he can get. God brings about a tempestuous storm, a violent storm. Jonah tells the sailors, throw me overboard and the seas will be calm. They're like, we don't want to do that. We don't want to throw you to your death. They throw him over anyway because they're all going to die. The waves and the wind cease. He's swallowed up by a big fish or whale. Yeah, I know. I really believe this happened. And he's in the belly of the whale 3 days, which is a picture, by the way, of Jesus being in the ground for 3 days. Nevertheless, he spit up. That must have been an amazing sight, a whale spitting up somebody out of their mouth. I would like to have seen that. He spits up Jonah onto the ground, onto the shore, and then Jonah goes and he preaches the gospel, preaches the good news, preaches repent and believe, and the whole city repents. And then Jonah gets mad because, God, I knew you're a God who's slow to anger. I knew you're a God who's full of love. I knew you're a God who's compassionate, and I did not want those people to be saved. You say, Nate, I would never be like that. I would never become Jonah-like in my posture. Here's how I'm Jonah-like, and see if you can identify with this. Love is always action-oriented. Love is always action-oriented. Love is never passive. According to the Bible, love is never passive. So if we say, I love my husband, I love my wife, I love my kids, I love lost people, I love the church, but there's nothing going on in our life. We don't engage people to put Jesus first. We don't cultivate our marriage. We don't spend time with our kids. If I say, I love my wife, I love lost people, I love the church, I love the community, but there's no action to it because love is action-oriented, we are being passive, and that's not love. That's the opposite of love, which is hate. It's hate. So here's what I have to do all the time. I have to turn from my love of self and acknowledge the fact that I don't really love people and love the things of God like I need to love the things of God. And I have to constantly refocus and reorient my heart to the fact that Jesus has saved me and he gives me strength and grace and mercy and guidance to live my life the way he wants me to live my life in his power. Don't forget you're a modern-day Matthew. And secondly, already up there, be willing to do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus. Be willing to do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus. Have a conversation. Offend somebody. Bridge the friendship. Whatever it is, start the conversation. Build a relationship strong enough to bear the weight of truth where you can point them to the one whom has changed and transformed our life. God was willing to do whatever it took to rescue us. And it required the murdering of his only son so that we who were not right could be made right again. Not on account of us, but on account of the good news, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and one day the return of Christ, whom he will gather to himself. Be willing to do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus and realize you are a modern-day Matthew, ostracized and alienated, and Jesus saw and sees you. Jesus sees you. Father, I pray and am grateful that as we read Luke 5, that we're confronted with the reality that Jesus continually lived on mission and saw people the way that you see people, as lost, as unforgiven, without a shepherd, desperately in need of forgiveness. And Father, I'm grateful for my own life and many, many people in this room who've received that truth into their life. Help us to not be prideful, to not be arrogant, to not be haughty, but to be reminded by you that we are like Matthew, who every day sat at a tax collector's booth and people passed by, and you intervened into our life through your son Jesus, and you have saved us and rescued us. Father, may we be people who do whatever it takes to point people to the one who came and gave us life. Father, as we stand to sing, may we sing out of an overflow of what you've done in our lives and praise and adore your holy and awesome and righteous name. We are not ours. We are yours in whatever way.